you have your Bibles this morning, I would beg you to find some passages of Scripture. I'm going to give them to you. Start, if you would, in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Take something and put into Acts chapter number 1, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. And then maybe if you have a bulletin or something, you may want to put that in the back of your Bible in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. We'll be in a few other places, but I don't necessarily know that you'll have to go there with me. I'm preaching to you a message today that I know the Lord wants me to preach. It finds itself fitting into two narratives that I have. We have a series that we have begun on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, we have entitled Good News for a Change. And I've been preaching to you about that. In the midst of that series, we've run into Palm Sunday. We've run into Easter Sunday. And we find ourselves now in the Sunday after Easter looking at the ascension of Christ. And I have been preaching some messages about the story of the Bible. And so on Christmas morning, I preached to you the Christmas story. On Palm Sunday, I preached to you the Passion story. On Easter Sunday, the Easter story. And today I'd like to preach to you the Ascension story. I do plan on expanding these subjects here. I won't do them immediately. I'll go back to the Gospel series and finish that. But I look forward to preaching to you the creation story, the story of the fall, and then redemption's story. And Lord willing, we'll be able to put those together as some kind of collection or montage there that will enable you to point people to the story of the Word of God. Today we find ourselves dealing with the ascension of Christ. We're dealing with the act whereby he ascends off of the earth up into the heavens. The event that I'm talking to you about takes place 40 days after the Lord Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And I would submit to you that the purpose and the position of Christ upon his ascension is so powerful and practical for your daily life, for the getting through of your daily life. And so I've asked God to slow me down a little bit here in this 11 o'clock service and present to you the ascension story. Luke is the writer of this. We find him in the 24th chapter of his gospel, verse number 50. He makes he writes about this moment. And he led them out, he being Christ, led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with, would you say those two words, please? Great joy. Now, normally, a parting is not one of great joy. Normally, when there's a separation of a relationship or a separation of a love, parting brings a sorrow. But here, the disciples are there, and the Lord Jesus is lifting and rising off of the earth. He's being caught up into the heavens. They're worshiping him, and they return to Jerusalem with great joy. The Bible says in verse 53, and we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Not only did Luke write the Gospel of Luke, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And I would like you, if you would please, to make your way to Acts chapter number 1. And you will find an expansion of what Luke wrote in his Gospel. He expounds on this a little bit here in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. And I believe the expounding of this will help you to understand the joy of this moment. Verse number 9. And when he, once again, that he is Christ, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, we know these to be angels, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, oh, those are beautiful words, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that is important, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So here's what had happened. And picture yourself in the disciples' shoes. They have been with the Lord Jesus now 40 days since he has resurrected. They have been through the whole process. They were there the night the Lord's Supper was instituted. They were there in the garden when the soldiers came. They were there when Judas came with the kiss of betrayal. Upon that moment, fear sent shockwaves through the fiber of their whole body. They responded to fear differently. Peter, scared out of his mind, pulled his sword out and went to lop the head off of those soldiers. And instead of getting the head of one, he got the ear of one, took it right off. Jesus walks over, picks up the man's ear, and slaps it right back on the side of the man's head. Pastor, how did he do that? Well, he put it there in the first place, so it was easy for him to reattach the ear. The other disciples, they, as prophesied, went scattering everywhere. They understood that Jesus was brought to Pilate. They understand the high priest of Caiaphas. They know the intensity of that moment. They understand what the crucifixion was. Some of them were there, some of them were not. They know that Joseph took his body, and they know that he was placed in that tomb. They thought their whole world had been destroyed. Remember those two that were walking along the Emmaus Road when Jesus shows up to them. The Bible says their countenance was sad. Do you not know what has happened? Then they understand that 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose and he begins to reveal himself. Some believe, some didn't. Thomas had to touch his side and touch his hands. Others believed as it was told unto them. Then he begins to reveal himself unto all the disciples and unto all of those people, and proves his resurrection by eating of food and speaking to them. The restoration of Peter, poor Peter who had betrayed him, now being restored. He tells Peter how he's going to die. He expresses his love to John. And so Jesus is instrumental and busy in all of these 40 days. And the disciples have kind of ridden their way through all of this. Now they're standing at the Mount of Olivet. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of speaking, lifts up his hands, blesses them. And right in front of their eyes, he begins to rise and ascend off of the earth. And a cloud captures him and takes him out of their sight. You would think they would have been sad. The Bible says that they went back to Jerusalem with great joy. And I took that phrase this morning and looking at the ascension story, and I really want to preach to you the great joy of the ascension. And you need to understand what happened in and at the ascension. And so the best way for me to do this is to kind of answer some questions. So I thought I would throw some questions out. Pastor, if Jesus ascended up off of the earth and the cloud captured him and took him out of their sight, where did he go? John chapter 6, if you have your Bible, verse number 62 will answer this question. John, in verse chapter 6, verse 62, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus tells of his own where he is going. And he says in verse number 62, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was," say the word, class, "before." So when Jesus ascended up off of the earth, where did he go? He went to where he was before. Where he was before, Pastor? Where he was before what? Before he descended to the earth. This was prophesied that he who would ascend must first descend. Here's what you need to know about the Lord Jesus. The Christmas story is not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus is eternal God. He has always been and he will always be. At the Christmas story, the Lord Jesus descends from heaven and allows himself in his humility to be put by the Holy Spirit of God into the womb of Mary as a man. And Jesus descends and becomes a man. He leaves where he was with the Father, and he descends in his humanity, and he tells the disciples, "What and if you see me ascend back to where I was before?" Fascinating. Well, Pastor, where he was before, well, where exactly was the Lord before? Go to Luke chapter number 22. This will help you understand where he was before. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 22. Look, please, if you would, at verse number 69. Pastor, if he went where he was before, where is he now? Well, he is exactly where he said he would go. Luke chapter 22, verse number 69. This is the Lord Jesus here. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the, say that phrase, class, the right hand of the power of God. So when Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going to go where I was before. Before I descended from heaven, I will now ascend back. And the exact position that I will ascend to is I will ascend to the right hand of my Father." That is where Jesus was prior to becoming a man. When you make your way to the book of Hebrews, which I think is vital for you to go, please find, if you would, Hebrews chapter number 9 and Hebrews chapter number 10. I would like to show you why this is so important in your life, that the Lord Jesus has now ascended to the position before he descended at the right hand of the Father. If you look at verse number 12, the Bible says, but of chapter 10, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what are those next two words? "Sat down on the right hand of God." Pastor, where is Jesus today? According to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus today is seated at the right hand of the Father. Pastor, why is the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? Oh, there's a couple of good reasons. I'm going to deal with two of them. One is because he has finished his purpose. And the second one is because he has rightfully assumed the position that is due him. Purpose and position. Say those three words with me. Purpose and position. What was that again? Purpose and position. Purpose and position. So the Lord Jesus ascended up to be with the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he is seated there for the most part right now. Sat down because he has finished a purpose and he has been given a position. Now, what you need to understand about the ascension is there was a needed purpose that the Lord Jesus had to do for you and for me and for the whole world. And we find this purpose in Hebrews chapter number 9. And I'm going to have to go just a little bit into your thought process here. Don't lose me. The second you lose me, you're going to have trouble catching up. But there is a grand purpose and a reason why Jesus had to ascend. Look, if you would, at verse number 11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with," say those words, "hands," that is to say, not of this building, speaking of his deity here. Verse number 12, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his," what are those two words? "Own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if you're saved, you ought to say, to God be the glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Redemption has been made available for us. Now, what you need to understand about the book of Hebrews is the book of Hebrews is all about comparing two covenants, the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant would be under the law. The new covenant would be according to blood. And so as the writer of the Hebrews is comparing these two covenants, he keeps using a word called better. Anytime you read the book of Hebrews and you find the word better, circle it, highlight it, underline it, mark it. It is key to your understanding. And so what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to show is that all of that old covenant with its laws, with its sacrifice, with its high priest, with the demand of that has all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a covenant of stone and of tablet and of law. The new covenant is a covenant of blood and of mercy and of grace. The old covenant had a million high priests. The new covenant has one high priest. His name is Jesus. Okay? So, the writer of the book of Hebrews is letting us know that what the purpose of the high priest in the old covenant was, and what the purpose of the high priest in the new covenant is supposed to do. And he's now going to correlate the two. And both of these covenants, the theme of these covenants is blood. And he wants you to understand the importance of blood when it comes to the covenants, especially the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so he begins by saying to us that in the Old Testament, they would use these animal sacrifices and they would take the blood of these animals. And once a year, the high priest would go into that part of the tabernacle that was the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed in there except him. He was only allowed in there one time a year. And one time a year, based on his own purification of his life, he would go in and he would take that hyssop. He would dip that hyssop in that blood and he would sprinkle that mercy seat with blood. God would see that and there would be an atoning for the nation of Israel in their sin for that upcoming year. And so this was the responsibility of the high priest once a year to do. The writer of the book of Hebrews is letting us know that that no longer was needed because there was a different blood available, and this blood was able to bring remission to the sin of the whole world. Now, as he writes in the book of Hebrews here, that Jesus, when he died, now I don't know when he did this. There are some schools of thought out here. I'm giving you my opinion at this moment. When I step behind the desk, I'll go back away from my opinion. I know for a fact that Jesus took his own blood into heaven. Somehow, when they stuck him, and out came all of that blood and water. Somehow the Bible says that he got his own blood. This is important. I'm going to step aside. Sometime during this time, Jesus ascends to the Father and he puts this blood where it needs to be. Some people think that this happened when Mary came in and said, wanted to touch him, and Jesus said, no, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father. Some people think he went right then and there and did what I'm about to tell you. Other people think that he did it at the end of this 40 days when he ascended. I don't know that I know the answer. I'm not going to try to get the answer. I'm going to step behind the desk now and I'm going to tell you this. I don't know when he did it, but he put his blood on that mercy seat for the salvation of our soul. Okay, now pick back up. He entered in, verse number 12, with his own blood, and he put it on that mercy seat. The writer says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes and a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here's what the writer of Hebrews wants to know. If the animal blood had that kind of authority, how much more authority and power does the blood of Jesus Christ have? He goes on to talk about a testimony in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. But I want you to look at verse number 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, that's important, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Here's our verse. And almost all things are by the law purged with, say that word, blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, let's stop right there. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The old covenant with the Ten Commandments and with the Levitical law there, and they built that tabernacle that had all of that furniture there. When Moses brought that covenant to the people, it had to be ratified with blood. When he presented it to the people and he had the books there, he then took the blood and he put the blood on the books, he put the blood on the people, and he put the blood all over every furniture that was in that tabernacle. Why? Because when that high priest under that authority went in to bring an atonement to the nation for a year, the only thing that purges sin is blood. Almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Let me help you understand that. When Noah got off the ark, God said, "Noah, that was a murdersome world that just got destroyed. Noah, if a man shed a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed also." Capital punishment. Pastor, I'm not for capital punishment. Well, you have a problem because God is. He created it. You take it up with God. It's in the Bible. So you're going to go against him in that position. But I wouldn't do that. I would read the Bible and find out that God is a God of capital punishment. Why? Blood is what brought purging by the law. You committed a crime. The law gave a consequence. And the only way that that crime was to be purged was by blood. There had to be the consequence of that. And it went on through. And so if you killed a man, then your blood would be shed. And that was the payment that you had to give for that crime. Your law was purged by your blood. Blood satisfied the law. If you understand that, say amen. Okay. So Moses went into that old covenant. And he sprinkled that blood everywhere. And those high priests would come in once a year and they would sprinkle that blood of those animals on that furniture and it would bring an atonement for the sin of the people for 1 year. Pick up in verse number 23. Don't lose me because you're about ready to have a Babdecostal fit. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with, say that word, better sacrifices than these. Now, what you need to understand is when Moses made that tabernacle and God laid out how they were to make each piece of furniture, from the candlesticks to the mercy seat to the ark to the table of the showbread, where did they know how to do that? Because in heaven, there were those exact pieces that were the original. And these are in the heavenly holy of holies. And God wanted an example or a template on the earth. And so what they fashioned, they were fashioned after what was already in heaven. Here's what the writer says. If the earthly things had to be covered with blood, so do the heavenly things. Because the heavenly part of that is the example or the original. And these are the templates of that, as far as these are the ones that come behind that. So they really picture what's going on in heaven. But the writer wants you to know it was sufficient on the earth to use animal blood, but it's not sufficient to use animal blood in heaven. There had to be a better sacrifice. I was hoping you would be intrigued. Verse 24. For, say his name, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in heaven in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of, say that word, himself. And so this is what the writer wants you to understand. That when the Lord Jesus, somewhere in that ascension, somewhere the Lord Jesus enters into the Holy of Heavens with his own blood. And there was that mercy seat. And there was that Ark of the Covenant. And somewhere our great high priest went in and he laid down his own blood. And it had more power than any animal's blood. Animal blood may have brought a momentary atonement, but the blood of Jesus purges us from our sin. The purpose in that ascension was that he could come in and do that. Look, if you would, at chapter 10. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what, class? Sat down on the right hand of God. So once he had fulfilled and he took his own blood into that Holy of Holies and he paid the payment that was due and he laid that blood on that mercy seat and it was finished, he walked over and he took his place and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now what does that? That's his position. That's the position of power and authority, Ephesians chapter 1. That is the position that our high priest has. Listen, Jesus is God, but he's man. There is a God-man seated on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. There is a God-man that intercedes for you and I. There is a man that understands our frailty, understands our weakness, understands our simplicity. There is a man took us into sin. A man has taken us out. And the Lord Jesus is now our great high priest. And we have a relationship to God through him and no others. He ascended. And he sat down. It's finished. The blood has been applied. I will now take my position. Pastor, does he just sit up there? My friend, God doesn't just do anything. There are times when God stands, when Jesus stands. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen is being stoned. I don't know if you understand what stoning was. Most people think they put him about 20 feet away and they threw rocks at him. That's not how they stoned him. When they stoned him, they would pick up the rocks and you would actually walk up and you would crush the person and you would stone them until the life was out of them. Stephen is being stoned for the Lord Jesus because he preached and he loved Christ. In the midst of that stoning, as he drops to his knees, the Bible says that Stephen lifts up his eyes. And God enables Stephen to look right through the first heaven and the second heaven and look right into the third heaven. And Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing, ready to receive Stephen. I believe that when the death of God's child happens and you die, you will see the Lord Jesus standing there waiting to receive you into glory. I believe that when a Christian dies, a Christian will die under horrific peace. I believe that the Bible teaches that death to the Christian is like sleep. What will happen is, you're afraid to die. Nobody wants to die, me included, but we watch how Hollywood presents death. Hollywood knows nothing about the Bible. And you envision choking and you envision this horrific moment and you envision all of this, but that's not how the Bible teaches that Christians die. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may die like that. Hallelujah. When a Christian dies, There's peace. And what will happen is at the moment that you die, how do you die? Your spirit and your soul leave your body. So what will happen is your spirit and your soul, in the midst of that moment, you'll just look up and there will be the Lord Jesus. And there he'll be with his outstretched arms. And there he'll be with his gentle voice. And my friend, you will just go to be with him. I think there will be a moment when you will realize that the body is gone. That the body has been separated. But you will then know eternal salvation. You will know, my God, I could have went to hell. My God, I'm with him. That didn't hurt at all. Peace. And the Lord Jesus will stand up to greet his child. I'm so glad I'm his child. Pastor, what's he doing? If he's just sitting there and standing up, what else is he doing? I'm so glad you asked. I don't have time to deliberate on them. I'll give them to you, write them down. You study them for yourself. Number one, he's enjoying being with his Father. John chapter 17, verses 5 and 24. Number two, he's overseeing evangelism on this earth. He's bringing people to himself. Just like he did for you. Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 to 20. Mark 16, 19 to 20. Number three. He's interceding for the Christian. He's praying for the Christian. Hebrews chapter 7 verse number 25. Number four. He's preparing a place for us. John chapter 14. And number five. He's awaiting the second coming. And I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you this verse because it will secure you. I'll give them to you again. Here you go. Enjoying the Father, number one, John 17, 5 and 24. Overseeing evangelism, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Interceding for the Christian, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25. Preparing a place, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And awaiting the second coming, look if you would at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his, say that word, enemies be made his footstool. A footstool in that language denotes under the authority. Putting your feet on something meant that you had rule and authority over that. So what is the Lord Jesus doing? The Lord Jesus being seated in his position as the high priest, being seated in that wonderful finished position after the purpose, is standing to receive his children. And he's seated, but he's ultimately waiting, and he's waiting for the Father. And there will be a day when the Father will say to the Son, it's time. It's time. And when he says it's time, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. When that moment is made, the Lord Jesus will stand from his place. The first thing he will do is he will come down to the clouds. The Bible says the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And my friends, when he gets there and that shout is made, we're going home. We're going home, man. The Bible says that we will go home and we will be with him. We'll go through the judgment seat of Christ and we'll do these kind of things. And then 7 years later, the Lord is coming back. Once the church is off the earth, there'll be no restraint to the enemies of Christ. And the enemies of Christ will align themselves under the authority of one man, the Antichrist. And they will try their best to destroy Christ and destroy him through the Jewish people. And there will come a day when the Lord Jesus will leave, the Bible says, with his armies that follow behind him. Who will be in the Lord's army? And the Lord will come on that white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. The Bible says his sword will go out of his mouth. On his thigh will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the enemies of Christ that will be aligned on the world will look up in the sky. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you, shall so come in like manner, is what the Jews were told. And they watched their Messiah ascend. Not all of them did, only the believing. In this day, the whole nation as one man will lift their eyes to the sky. And here will come their Messiah. And they will begin to say, Hosanna to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Bible says that he will come down in that moment and he will put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that sucker will shake and it will rent and it will split. That's right. And the King is here, baby. Amen. And all of his enemies will be put under his footstool. We're on the winning side. He ascended to fulfill that purpose, to take that position, but also so he could send the Paraclete down, the great Holy Spirit of God. That's another lesson to encourage God's people. Shall we pray?